We proceed in our series called The Greatest Chapter. It's a series on Romans chapter 8, which is arguably the greatest chapter of them all in Scripture. And you may disagree with me, and that's okay, but I think Romans 8 is, if it's not the greatest, it's right up there. And today we're going to talk about the security that we can have as Christians in our salvation. During the summer of 1973, I had a very interesting job. I worked in the Bay Area as a young student going to PUC, working toward being a pastor. I signed up to help an evangelistic doctrinal series of meetings at the Grand Avenue Church in Oakland. I don't know if you've ever been to the Grand Avenue Church. It's right there by Lake Merritt. And it was my job, along with some other students from PUC who are also working toward pastoral ministry, it was our job to follow up on It Is Written interests and those who would be coming to the meetings at the Grand Avenue Church. And most of our territory was right around the Oakland area. My friend Steve, who was also a pastoral candidate, and myself, we drew either the long straw or the short straw, however you want to look at it. But our territory was a place called Berkeley. We affectionately called this place Berserkly. I am telling you, we saw some very interesting things in Berkeley. How many of you have ever been to Berkeley? Then some of you may know what I'm going to talk about. Oh my goodness, we saw some interesting people. One day, I remember, on the street corner, there was this guy literally standing on a box. You know, we talk about standing on the soapbox. I don't think this was a soapbox, but it was a wooden box. And he was standing there, and he was shouting at the top of his lungs on some political burden that he had. I have seen people in long, orange, flowing Buddhist monk robes walking down, barefoot, down the streets of Berkeley. Now, this was pretty close. Being 73, it was pretty close to the hippie era. And there were lots of people with really long hair, many of them who hadn't taken a bath in quite some time, who weren't wearing a lot of clothing, most of them barefoot at least, were walking down the streets of Berkeley, or should I say, Berserkly. I remember one day that there was a guy, now I couldn't find the exact picture of this guy, of course, but he was dressed in a Bible garment, a robe. He had sandals on, and he had a sign that said, "The end is near." He did not have the sign Judgment Day, but he had the sign, "The end is near." And he had this wild look in his eye, and Steve and I were walking down the streets, and he came up very close to us. And he said something like this, "The end is near. Are you saved?" And he had this crazy look in his eye. And I was taken back, and I really didn't know what to say. And I kind of stammered and said, yeah, I think I am. And right about then, instead of carrying on the conversation, because he was talking really loud, and his finger was really close to my nose, there was a group of about four or five other people that came on, and he said, "Well, there's two here, and there's four or five here, and I can get more out of my buck if I go to the larger crowd, so I'm going to go there and take my sign," and he left us. And that was the end of my encounter with the guy who said, "The end is near. Are you saved?" Now, if that same gentleman, looking like him, were to come to me today and ask that same question, "The end is near. Are you saved, brother?" I would have a different answer to give him than I gave him on that day in 1973 in Berserkly, California. And it is the result of me having walked with Jesus longer and understanding better how salvation works. And reading the kind of information like we're going to read today in the passage that we will consider. Let us pray. Father, I feel like I'm standing on holy ground. And like Isaiah, I say, I am not worthy, Lord, but I'm willing. Lord, send your Holy Spirit upon me to share these truths that are just so incredible that I struggle at being able to articulate them. Lord, use me in spite of myself. I ask this in the name of my wonderful Savior, Jesus. Amen. If you have your Bibles and you want to follow along in there, that's fine. I'll have scriptures on the screen. But we're going to look at Romans chapter 8, verses 33 and 34 today. Romans 8, 33 and 34. Reads like this, New International Version. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? This verse is a very important verse for us to study in grasping what is known as the great controversy. If you've not heard this term used, it is a term that is used often with Seventh-day Adventist Christians. In fact, it's a very important part of the theology of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. I am not suggesting that only Seventh-day Adventists talk about the great controversy, that is the war between Christ and Satan, the war between good and evil. Adventists aren't the only ones who talk about it. But it is, I mean, we boldly proclaim that this is part of our belief as Seventh-day Adventists, and it has a lot to do with our theology, our thinking, and our theology. Now, the picture that has been presented to us in Romans 8, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen, this is the language of a courtroom. The language of a courtroom. And even if you've never set foot in a courtroom, you will understand what I am saying today because you've probably seen a courtroom scene on television. And you know, in a courtroom, particularly as there is a trial that comes before a judge to decide, that there are some important characters in a courtroom. There is the judge. There is a prosecuting attorney. There is a defense lawyer, and then there is the accused, sometimes called the defendant. Now, using those key characters of a courtroom in mind, we're going to look at a heavenly courtroom, not a courtroom here on earth, but we're going to look to a heavenly courtroom. And the Bible explains who these key characters are in the courtroom in heaven. The judge of this heavenly courtroom is none other than God himself. Daniel 7, 9, and 10 kind of brings this point out when it says, the ancient one, that is God, sat down to judge. Then the court began its session. And so Daniel chapter 7, and that's a whole wonderful prophecy that talks about what's happening in heaven and what God has in store for those who love him. It's a great passage. But for our purposes today, God is the judge. Then there is the prosecuting attorney, the lawyer that is making the accusation. And that clearly is Satan. Revelation 12, the last part of verse 10 says, the accuser who accuses them before our God, the judge, day and night. The accuser is Satan, obviously. And it says, accuses them. Who's the them? Well, that's you and that's me. And Satan's finger of accusation is pointed at us. as it said in Revelation 12, accuses them, us, day and night before God. The defense attorney, the defense lawyer, is Jesus Christ, our Savior. And I'm very thankful for that. I loved how the Good-O-Meter video described Jesus. This is just a skit. And it's very difficult to illustrate heavenly realities using human kinds of things. But I thought it was pretty good. Because as long as human beings were trying to be good enough for heaven, it went to the bad. But as soon as Jesus Christ, the defense attorney, if you please, stepped on the scale and says, I will not only represent my people, but I will take their place in accusations. When Jesus Christ stepped on the scales, it was good enough. And Jesus Christ takes our place, and he is our defense attorney. Reading on in this passage, the last part of verse 33 of Romans 8 says, who will bring any charge, accusation, if you please, against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Satan's accusation as the accuser of us Christians cannot stick, because there is this wonderful miracle called justification, where by faith in Jesus Christ as our Savior, we are treated as if we have the very righteousness of Jesus. It is God who justifies. The word justify means to declare as holy. And if we believe in Jesus Christ, ladies and gentlemen, just take a second to pinch yourself, because this is so amazing. When we believe in Jesus Christ, he declares us, God declares us as holy, being as good, as righteous, as perfect, as holy as Jesus himself when we make Jesus our sin bearer. Can somebody say amen to that? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. And it just doubles down on the message that we find at the beginning of Romans 8 that says, therefore, there is now no condemnation, no accusation that will stick for those who are in Christ Jesus. So it's important to be in Christ Jesus. It is important to be in Christ Jesus. Now I want to summarize the dynamic of this heavenly courtroom. It's really important for us to get in order to understand how the great controversy theme is working. It goes like this. Satan, our accuser, is making accusations against us. In fact, the Bible says he never stops accusing. He doesn't sleep. He's a spirit being. He accuses them, us, before God, day and night. He accuses, he accuses, he accuses. What do you think Satan is making in his accusation? Have any idea what his accusation is? I think we can have a pretty good idea from looking at another story in Scripture, and there are more than one. I would consider the example in this heavenly courtroom of the accusation that Satan is making, I would consider the example of Joshua in Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. It's an amazing story. I'll read it from the New Living Translation. Then the angel of God, showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the Lord. The accuser, Satan, was there, making accusations against Joshua. And the Lord said to Satan, I, the Lord, reject your accusations, Satan. Yes, the Lord rebukes you. Joshua's clothing was filthy as he stood there before the angel. So the angel says, take off his filthy clothes. And turning to Joshua, he said, see, I have taken away your sins, And now I am giving you these fine new clothes. The accusation that Satan is making is that this man is a sinner. Now, let me remind you that Joshua is the high priest. He is a pastor of pastors, if you please. He's ministering before God. You've read enough about Joshua to know that he is totally committed and sold out as a believer in Jesus Christ, in God. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. He is a godly man, but he's not good enough to go to heaven. Only Jesus is good enough to go to heaven. And so, he stands there, Joshua, and Satan looks at him and says, this spiritual giant, this high priest, has filthy garments on. He is filthy. He's a sinner. And Satan is right. Because the Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every single one of us, even pastors and even high priests. And Satan's accusation against Joshua is the very same one that he makes against you and me. When he proclaims to God, you can't take Joshua to heaven. He is not good enough. Look, and Satan knows our sins really, really well because he was involved in tempting us to fall. And he knows that as a result of Eve and Adam sinning, our original parents, that he threw the whole human race into chaos. And we became human beings with a sinful human nature. And he is very proud of the fact that he brought that about. Satan's accusation against Joshua is the very same accusations he makes against you and me. Against Joshua, he said, you can't take Joshua. But if it were pointed at me, he says, you can't take Ron Mellor to heaven. You cannot take Ron Mellor to heaven or whomever because they are sinners and they're not good enough for heaven. And Satan's right. We are not good enough for heaven. In fact, I can imagine Satan going on to say, God, you threw me out of heaven for just one sin. And look at the human race. They are sinful, and they commit sinful acts again and again. How can you kick me out of heaven and then talk about taking them to heaven when they're sinners? Give them to me, God. They are mine. Well, we do not deserve heaven. And even the best of us, whether we're a high priest or a pastor or whatever, we still are standing there in the judgment with filthy garments on. And we need the covering, substitutionary robe of Christ's righteousness to cover our filthiness. And nothing will do that but Christ's perfect robe of righteousness. Reading on. It says in the first part of verse 34, who then is the one who condemns? It's a rhetorical question, and the answer is obviously no one. If we have Jesus Christ as our Savior, he is good enough. And the accusation that Satan is making cannot stick against us because we have made Jesus Christ our sin bearer. The key is that we are in Christ. We are in Christ. Again, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that word, that little two-letter word, in, is so critical to our understanding. If we are in Christ Jesus. In the very last part of this verse, Paul goes on to hit the high points of the work of Jesus Christ as our Savior. In fact, he mentions four things that Jesus has done. Jesus Christ, who died, more than that who was raised, to life at the right hand of God, and is also interceding for us. Jesus died on the cross for you and me, for us. He rose from the dead for us. He is presently in heaven at the right hand of the throne of God, ministering the benefits of his atonement, interceding for us. I want to draw your attention a little bit to the intercessory ministry of Jesus Christ, because I believe it's really important to recognize what Jesus is doing now. And I'm very proud of the Seventh-day Adventist Church doctrine that doesn't stop with the ascension of Jesus Christ after he, and you know the story well, we celebrate it every Easter weekend. He was crucified, he died, he was buried. He rose up on Sunday morning. At a period of time after being on earth for 40 days, he ascended up to heaven. And right now, Jesus is not on vacation. He's not sipping lemonade on a nice tropical island, having already completed the work of redemption. He is actively applying his finished work of redemption on the cross as our high priest, interceding for us. Jesus is actively involved in our salvation right now. And I don't hear everybody talking about that. The high priestly ministry of Jesus is so important for us to understand how salvation really works. After Jesus died and finished the work of redemption on the cross, he was buried, he rose from the dead, and soon after that ascended to heaven. The Bible says he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He sat down because the work of redemption was done. And now, when any of us want to make Jesus Christ as our personal Savior and ask for forgiveness of sins, having confessed our sins and felt our need first of all, God can look at Jesus and say, for your sake, you are good enough. And for your sake, I can forgive Ron Mallor of his sins and treat him as if he had never sinned. Oh my goodness, is that ever amazing. This is what it says in Hebrews 1:3, New King James Version. And when he had, by himself, purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on High. That's a picture of our high priest after he had made the purification for our sins, after he had died on the cross, then he rose to heaven. Justification is being pronounced as innocent, being pronounced as not guilty in the heavenly courtroom before the accuser who is saying they are guilty, they're sinners. How can you take them to heaven? You kicked me out of heaven for one sin. They're all sinners. How can you do this, God? You're not fair. Justification declares us as being not guilty. And the act of justification takes place in heaven. We certainly have a prayer, a sinner's prayer, where we confess our sins and ask God for Christ's sake to forgive our sins. But the actual declaration of being innocent takes place in heaven, in the heavenly courtroom. And as a result of that legal declaration of being not guilty, that is made by God, who is described in Scripture as the righteous judge, the righteous and merciful judge. As a result of accepting the doing and dying of Jesus Christ, the substitutionary life and death of Christ in our place, God declares us as being not condemned, but as innocent in the judgment. And Jesus, as our defense attorney, offers his own perfect doing and dying to take the place of ours. And at that moment, when we by faith ask Jesus to take our place, we stand faultless before the throne of God. Faultless. Having the very righteousness of the spotless Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. That's the work that takes place in heaven. And even though the passage today doesn't directly address it, I feel I must also say that there is a work that takes place here on earth that is very important in the experience of salvation. And even though, yes, the verses don't mention it specifically, there is a very important and necessary work that takes place here on earth. In heaven, it is being in Christ. Here on earth, it is Christ in us. And when Christ comes into our hearts by the agents of the Holy Spirit, we become more Christ-like the longer we walk with Jesus Christ. It's a process called sanctification. And it's crucial to understand that this is part of the salvation process. And when we have Christ in us, really in us, and are yielded and submitted to the Spirit of God, as Romans 8, a prior study, has reminded us, we do not live according to our sinful nature, but we live according to the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. The judge himself, God, has declared us as innocent. Our accuser has lost. Our salvation in Jesus Christ is secure. We can have the assurance, not because of anything that we do, because we are not good enough or even close to it. I think it was Martin Luther or some great person who said something like this: when I look at myself, I wonder how I could ever be taken to heaven. But when I look at Jesus Christ, I wonder how I could ever be lost. The book Desire of Ages has this incredibly meaningful quote that has really been one of my favorites. The book of Desire of Ages, if you're not acquainted with it, it's a book on the life of Jesus Christ. And on page 25, it says this, which kind of sums up the high priestly ministry of Jesus and everything that he has done to win our salvation so that we can be secure in it. Christ was treated as we deserve so that we may be treated as he deserves. He was condemned for our sins in which he had no share, that we might be justified by his righteousness in which we had no share. He suffered the death which was ours, that we might receive the life which was his. Ladies and gentlemen, if we make Jesus Christ our Savior, we make out with bandits in this transaction. We get the righteousness, the doing and dying of Jesus, and our sins are put on Jesus. You've heard the saying, a picture is worth a thousand words. I'm sure you have. A picture is worth a thousand words. This picture has always caused me to think. It's a visualization of the great controversy, war between God, between Christ and Satan. And in this picture, there is a depiction of Jesus and Satan arm wrestling. Now again, it's really difficult to illustrate heavenly realities using earthly illustrations, but we live here on earth and we connect with the things that we understand. This arm wrestling match between Christ and Satan is really a match over you and me. You see, Jesus and Satan are vying for our allegiance, who we choose to make our God, who we give our worship to. True, Jesus has already defeated Satan at the cross. The Bible makes that very, very plain. But there is a daily battle going on for our allegiance, who we will make our Savior, our God. And each of us have the power of choice each and every day to choose who is going to win the arm wrestling battle for that day, maybe for that hour, for that minute, for that second. we have a defense lawyer named Jesus who not only wants to defend us, but to take our place. And when we are judged by the spotless Lamb of God, no charge by Satan can stick. He can make the accusations, and he will, because that's just the way he does things. But it can't stick. And we can have salvation full and complete by choosing to have Jesus stand in our place. And if we don't have the substitutionary, perfect doing and dying of Jesus taking our place in the heavenly courtroom, we will never be good enough to go to heaven, because there's only one kind of righteousness that will stand the scrutiny of the judgment, and that is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So if some barefoot, berserk-looking guy were to come to me dressed in sandals and a beard and Bible garb and had a placard, a sign that said, "The end is near," and were to point his nose, his finger under my nose and say, "Are you saved?" Today I would say something like this: I have made the choice to make Jesus Christ my personal Savior and believe that his substitutionary doing and dying has taken the place of mine. And therefore, God looks at me as having the very righteousness of Jesus himself. And so my salvation is secure! Exclamation point. That's my decision. That's my explanation. What's yours? Let's pray. Wow, Lord, this is such an amazing teaching that you've given your word, and it's hard for us to even really grasp it, because we're human, we're finite, and you are God. But Lord, by faith, help us to pinch ourselves really hard and believe, really believe, that if we make you our personal sin bearer, Satan's accusations cannot stick on us. Lord, I ask that each of us feel our need of Jesus. That each of us see that we should humble ourselves and confess our sins and look to Jesus Christ and ask him to be our personal Savior. What a gift, the gift of Jesus. And one day up in heaven, when we're looking at Jesus face to face, it will all hit us. Oh my. The only reason we're here, the only reason, is Jesus. And I ask this in his holy name.